We're turning again in God's Word to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings 2, that passage we read earlier. Let's still our hearts now as we come to God's truth and look to the Lord for His help. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we can turn to Thee, the mighty God, the One who is the God of light and the God of truth, the One who has said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of Me. And we come, O God, today as we turn to Your Word. We're praying for wisdom. We're praying for the enlightenment of Your Spirit. We thank You, O Lord, that the light of the Holy Spirit, the light of truth, is able to dispel the darkness of sinful nature and the darkness that the God of this world would want to keep man in. And we pray, O God, that You will give to us all that greater understanding of Your Word, that greater understanding of Christ. O Lord, shine with power upon our souls and minds now. We think of the Spirit You'll need of each one that is gathered. Lord, meet that need in full. Come, O God, have mercy upon us now. Help us in the preaching of Thy truth. Give us power. Give us that enablement that only God can give. Unction from heaven. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Most of the miracles in Elisha's remarkable ministry were miracles of compassion, where he was used of God to bring help and healing to those that were facing difficult and distressing situations. Last time we considered Elisha healing the waters of Jericho. This was a miracle that greatly improved the lives of the people in that city. It delivered them from barrenness and even death, and brought to them great joy and prosperity. It was a miracle of blessing, a miracle of compassion, a miracle that transformed their lives and how they lived, and brought to them joy. And almost all of the miracles that Elisha was involved in were of this nature. People rejoiced as God's servant worked mightily amongst them and brought help and healing into their lives in many different ways. However, some of Elisha's miracles were not of a compassionate nature. Instead, they, in a supernatural way, brought condemnation down upon the heads of certain people. This is true of the miracle that we're coming to consider this evening, the miracle of Elisha cursing the children of Bethel. After Elisha had healed the waters of Jericho, he decided to leave that city and to travel up to the city of Bethel. But as Elisha was coming close to Bethel, we are told here there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up thy bald head, go up thy bald head. In response to this mockery, Elisha cursed these children, which resulted in two she-bears coming out of the wood and mauling 42 of them to death. This then was a miracle that brought down not God's supernatural deliverance, but God's supernatural destruction. It was a miracle that did not fill the hearts of the people with delight and happiness, but instead it filled their hearts with dread and horror. What we see here is that Elisha's miraculous ministry was not only a saving ministry, it was also a solemn ministry. God enabled him in a supernatural way to destroy lives as well as to deliver lives. The Lord enabled Elisha in a supernatural way to destroy lives as well as to deliver them. As we think of this twofold manner by which Elisha miraculously worked, it does remind us of the Lord Jesus and of the miraculous ministry that he engaged in while he walked this earth. The vast majority of the Savior's miracles brought healing and happiness into the lives of men and women. He supernaturally delivered people from disease, disability, distress, the devil, and even death. Many lives were transformed for the better as the Lord Jesus worked mightily in them. And people rejoiced to see the Savior's mighty works. People were so glad as he transformed their lives, as he brought blessing to them, as he delivered them from the plight that they were facing and the difficult circumstances that had come upon them. His miracles were wonderful in so many ways. Yet, as we also read of how Christ, like Elisha, performed a miracle which involved a curse. A miracle that involved a curse and brought death. Remember that time when the Lord Jesus was hungry? And we read this in Mark 11. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And Jesus said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree, which thou cursest, is withered away. The Lord Jesus cursed this tree, and miraculously it died. The Lord Jesus brought judgment, severe, ruthless judgment upon this tree. This was a miracle of destruction. A miracle that brought death. Now these miracles of judgment, seen both in Elisha's ministry and in Christ's ministry, teach us that the Lord has power not only to graciously provide salvation, but his power to greatly punish sinners. He has power to deliver, and he has power to destroy. These miracles then, by their nature, are very solemn miracles. The most solemn miracles. The truth that God has power to deliver sinners is something that should fill the hearts of all men with the greatest comfort and delight. We should rejoice in this. This should thrill our souls that the Lord has power to save us. He has got power to deliver us. We can find salvation in him. And no matter what our sinful state, no matter our circumstances, God is able to save. And that's the gracious and glorious truth of the gospel. This should thrill souls. There's not a sinner out there that is too sinful, too far gone, that the Lord is not able to save them. The Lord's got power to deliver. And this should thrill our souls. But the truth that God has power to damn sinners, he's got power to destroy sinners, is also something that should greatly concern men. Indeed, this is the thing that should concern men above everything else. It should fill the hearts of men and women with deep seriousness about spiritual matters and their eternal welfare. The welfare of their soul. God has got power to damn me. God has got power to destroy me. God has got power to cast me into hell, and I cannot resist or withstand his mighty hand. What a thought. What a most terrifying thought. God has got power to cast me into hell itself. Hebrews 10:31 declares, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing, the most fearful thing. This miracle of Elisha cursing the children of Bethel really demonstrates how fearful a thing it is for a sinner to fall into the hands of the living God. It illustrates this for us. This is what happens when sinners fall into the hands of the living God. God with irresistible power brings destruction and condemnation. This then is the most solemn and the most serious miracle. There are three things then I want us to consider as we examine this most solemn miracle of Elisha cursing the children of Bethel. The first thing I want us to note here is the reason for this miracle. The reason for it. And this is brought before us in the words of verse 23. See again what it says there. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him. And said unto him, go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. Here we have the reason why this miracle of condemnation took place. It was because Elisha was mocked and viciously mocked by a group of young people that had come out of the city of Bethel to attack him. Now we should note here, as it speaks of little children, it is not referring to infants or those that were very young in age. It's not referring to infants or very, very young children. But rather, it is referring to young people. That's the whole thought here. The Hebrew word translated children in this verse is actually translated young man 76 times in the authorized version. And so the very same Hebrew word is translated 76 times, not as children, but as young man. For example, in Genesis 41 verse 12 we read, and there was with us a young man, an Hebrew servant, to the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams, to each man according to his dream. He did interpret. Note here the words young man. which are taken from the same Hebrew word translated children here in 2 Kings 2. The young man in this verse was actually Joseph. Joseph. And at this stage, he was certainly no child. These words that were spoken here referring to Joseph as a young man are the words of the butler. Remember, the butler got out of the prison while Joseph remained in it. And the butler went to see Pharaoh because Pharaoh dreamed a dream. And this is the butler speaking to Pharaoh here. And he refers to Joseph at this stage as a young man. Referring to Joseph still in the prison. Now, it is estimated that Joseph at this stage was around 28 years of age. 28 years of age. And so he was not a little child. He was a young man. And before he had been cast into the prison in Egypt, he had been the manager of all of Potiphar's affairs. Remember how Joseph had prospered in Potiphar's house? We had looked at this recently in our prayer meeting. And Potiphar put him in charge of all of his affairs. He became the manager. The chief servant. The one who ruled Potiphar's house. And so he was not a little child in any sense whatsoever. He was a man of wisdom. A man with great abilities and talents. He was a young man. Therefore, as we read here, that little children mocked Elisha. This is not a reference to infants or immature children that ignorantly poke fun at God's servant. But rather, it's telling us these people were young people. Young people. It was really a gang of youths that deliberately and wickedly came out of Bethel to mock Elisha. This was a planned attack by a group of young people that were fully aware of what they were doing. As we then consider the way these young people mocked and poured their scorn upon God's servant, what we see here is that they were really mocking the Lord. They were really mocking the Lord. And this is the reason why this miracle of judgment and condemnation took place. It was not because these young people mocked a man. Although that in itself was a cruel and callous thing to do, to mock someone else in this way was a cruel thing to do. But God's judgment didn't come upon these people because they mocked a man. But this miracle took place because these young adults, these young people, wickedly and rebelliously mocked the Lord. In fact, we see in their words that they mocked God in a number of different ways. We learn here they mocked God's word. They mocked God's word. As they saw Elisha approaching, they referred to him as, "Thou bald head, thou bald head." They chanted, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And this was what they chanted at Elisha as he approached, "Go up, thou bald head." This is how they scorned him. This is how they mocked him. Now keep in mind who Elisha was. Elisha was not just an ordinary citizen in Israel, but he was God's prophet in the land. He was the man that brought to the people the very word of God. This was his occupation. This was his job. He was the prophet of God. The man who brought the word of God. Therefore, as they mocked this man whose occupation was to bring God's word to the people, they were really mocking the word of God. They were mocking the word of God as they mocked God's prophet. In those days, the prophet of God would have traveled from place to place and city to city declaring the word of God. And as someone seen the prophet coming, they would understand, here's the man coming, and he's coming to bring us God's word. And we read in the very end of this chapter in verse 25, it tells us how Elisha went to different places after this, to Mount Carmel, and then he returned to Samaria, because he went from place to place, bringing to people the word of God. And so as they seen him coming, they would know, here's the man bringing the word of God. But what did they do? They mocked him. They mocked him. As these young people belittled Elisha as he came to Bethel by referring to him as a bald man, they were mocking and seeking to undermine God's word. That's what they were doing. It is the most serious thing to mock God's word. A most serious thing to despise the message of God. A most serious thing. Of course, there are many who do this. Many in our land who do this today. The atheist mocks God's word. And they mock it as being unscientific. And they think they're wiser than God. And they know more than God. And they talk about it as being fiction. And as made up. The wicked, of course, they mock God's word. They mock it by saying we can live as we please. Think of the sodomite. He says, listen, I do not care what the word of God says. I can live as I please. I can do as I want. I don't have to live by the rules of some book. And this is how they speak and this is how they think. And they mock the word of God. But you know what the greatest mockery of God's word is? The greatest mockery of God's word is to disbelieve it. It is to disbelieve it. It is to disbelieve its precepts. The things that God commands, the things that God says to man, it is to say, I don't believe that. It is to disbelieve its promises. To disbelieve its punishments. And how many are doing that today? How many people who think that they are good? And their lives are morally acceptable? And yet they mock the scriptures by saying, listen, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. God's judgment came upon these young people because they mocked the word of God. This is a most serious thing. But not only did these young people mock God's word, we also see here they mocked God's work. Notice here, as well as referring to Elisha as thy bald head, they also called out, go up. Go up, thy bald head. Go up. The reason why they said go up was to mock what had happened to Elijah shortly before this. Remember how Elijah had just gone up to heaven in a whirlwind? God had wrought a mighty thing in his life. And he had taken his servant Elijah straight to glory in a whirlwind. He had gone up. He had gone up, miraculously gone up. But these young people did not accept this great work of God. And so they sarcastically mock Elisha, crying out, go up. Oh, Elisha, you go up too. Oh, we hear what happened to Elijah. We hear about that and listen, we believe it. Sure, we believe it. You go up too. And you can almost hear their laughter here as they come alongside God's servant and as they mock that which God had already done. God's mighty power, God's mighty work, bringing Elijah up to heaven. They were saying, oh, listen, you go up. Sure, we believe you. That really happened, didn't it? Aye, we believe you. You go up too, Elisha. This was the mockery, the scorn they poured upon God's servant. Again, we have to say there are many people and they still behave in the very same way when God's greatest work is brought before them. When God's greatest work is brought before them. God's greatest work is the work of the cross. Christ's work upon the tree. This is God's greatest work. Christ coming into this world. And Christ being born a man, living amongst men, living that perfect life, and then going to the cross, laying down his life, shedding his blood upon the tree for our salvation, and rising again from the dead. This is God's greatest work. This is God's greatest miracle. The mightiest work of all, the most wonderful work of all. The work of Christ atoning for our sin. Yet how many, by the rejection of Christ, mock this work. That's what they do. They mock it. Christ came into this world. Christ died for our salvation. Christ suffered and shed his blood. And yet people say, listen, I don't need this. I can get my own way to heaven. I can work my way to heaven through my own good works, through my own religion. I don't need that which Christ provides. And by rejecting Christ, they're really mocking all that he has done. They're treating it as a foolish thing, as an insignificant thing, as an unimportant thing, as a worthless thing. That's what they're doing. Those that reject Christ and reject his work, treat his cross work, treat his precious blood that has been shed as a worthless, empty, vain thing. It is the greatest mockery of all to reject Christ and to reject him as your Savior. Hebrews 10:29 speaks of those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God. Think of those words. Trodden underfoot the Son of God. How can men do this? How can men do this? How can men and women in sin tread underfoot the Son of God and his work? They can. By rejecting Christ. This is what happens every time a sinner rejects Christ. They trample upon his work, treating it as a worthless thing, making a mockery of it. Let me remind you again, that is the most solemn, the most serious thing that anyone could ever do. These young people, they mocked God's work. They mocked God's word. We also see here that they mocked God's way. They mocked God's way. I do believe this is what ultimately was behind this attack and mockery of God's servant Elisha. The name Bethel means house of God. That's what it means, house of God. And of course it comes back to that time when Jacob had that wonderful vision of the ladder reaching up to heaven. And the Lord met with Jacob that night. And in the next day he was able to say, this is a terrible place. This is the house of God. He had met with God there. And that was the most unique thing, and most blessed thing. God had revealed himself to Jacob. And he said, this is the house of God. This is Bethel. However, at this time, in the days of Elisha, Bethel was a place that did not live up to its name. A great apostasy had taken place in Bethel. And false religion was practiced there and was promoted there. Turn over with me for a moment to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. And notice what it says here in verses 28 and 29. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28 tells us, whereupon the king took counsel. This is the king Jeroboam of Israel. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, that is the people of Israel, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. Now here we read about what Jeroboam did. Remember how Jeroboam became the king of Israel. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, when he came to the throne, with his foolishness, he divided the nation into the 10 tribes of Israel and the 2 tribes of Judah, Judah and Benjamin. And so the nation was divided. And Jeroboam, he became the king of Israel. But Jeroboam was concerned about something. He was a real politician. He was concerned about his own popularity and his own success. You see, although the kingdom had been divided into 2 parts, the temple was in Judah. It was in Jerusalem where Rehoboam reigned. And Jeroboam didn't want the people that he ruled over going up to Jerusalem and worshipping in the temple in case they became again affiliated with Judah. And they accepted Rehoboam as their king and they turned their backs on Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam was concerned about his own popularity, his own success. And so what did he do? He made 2 golden calves. And he put one of these golden calves in Dan and the other one in Bethel. And he said to the people of Israel, don't you bother going up to Jerusalem. Don't bother going up to the temple to worship God. Here are your gods. You don't have to travel all that way up to Jerusalem. You worship these gods here. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And he started a great apostasy. A great apostasy and a turning away in the land. And this took place in Bethel. Bethel became a place of idolatry. A place of false religion. The prophet Hosea actually called Bethel, not Bethel, but Bethaven, which means house of vanity or house of falseness. Think of that. The house of God, the place where God met with Jacob, became the house of vanity, the house of falseness. And this is how Hosea spoke of Bethel, as Bethaven. Therefore, as God's servant Elisha came to Bethel, they came out to mock him. Why? Because they didn't want God's way. They were happy with their false religion. They were happy with their own ways. And they didn't want to be told of God's way. They didn't want to be instructed in God's way of salvation. They knew that as God's servant came, he would be speaking against their apostasy. He would be speaking against their idolatry and wickedness. They knew this, but they didn't want to hear. They didn't want God's way. They wanted their own way. And so they come out to mock God's servant. Is not this how the vast majority of people think and behave today? They laugh and mock at the gospel. They laugh and mock at the truth of God's word. Why? Because they are happy with their own lives and their own ways. They're happy with their own sin, with their own wickedness. And they want to live in their sin. They want to live in their rebellion. They don't want to leave it behind. They want to live in sin and live wicked lives that please them and have no thought about God. This is how the vast majority think and behave today. And so when you go to them with the gospel, they don't want to know. And they mock it and they reject it. The miracle of judgment came because there was a mocking not only of God's word and God's work, but also of God's way. The way of salvation, the true way. And the truth is all who behave as the young people in Bethel behaved will come to suffer God's miraculous judgment, just like they did. All who reject and make a mockery of God's word, and God's work and God's way, will face the most terrible and dreadful and miraculous judgment in that place called hell. This was the reason for this miracle. Mockery of the Lord. But then notice with me secondly here, not only the reason for this miracle, but the ruthlessness of this miracle. Read of this in verse 24. See again what it says there in verse 24 in 2 Kings 2. And he turned back, that is, Elisha turned back and looked on them. And cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 of them. As this group of young people mock Elisha, Elisha turns to them, looks them in the eye, and curses them in the name of the Lord. As his words fall upon their ears, out of the woods, there suddenly appears two she-bears. And these bears ferociously attack this gang of mockers, leaving 24 or 42 of them torn to pieces. Galatians 6 and 7 declares, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." These young people had come out of Bethel to mock the Lord by mocking his faithful servant. But that day they reaped what they sowed, for God's ruthless judgment fell upon them. Now, as we think of the ruthlessness of God's judgment in this miracle, it does remind us and teach us that God's judgment upon sin is a most terrible and fearful thing. And really what this miracle does is brings this before us. God's judgment upon sin is the most terrible and fearful thing. This is brought before us in a number of ways here. As Elisha cursed these young people, we witness the severity of God's judgment on sin. The severity of it. Everyone reading this passage can clearly see that this was the most severe punishment that came upon these young people. This is a frightening passage. Indeed, many people have read this passage and have been shocked that such a thing could take place. The word tear in verse 24 literally means to cleave, rip, or divide. To cleave, rip, or divide. And so 42 people, 42 young people, were viciously mauled to death by the teeth and claws of these two bears. What a horrific and dreadful way to die. An horrific and dreadful way to die. It really does set before us the severity of God's judgment upon sin. And this is what God is doing here. He's showing us, illustrating for us, how severely he will punish sin. Of course, there are many passages in God's word which bring before us how severely God will punish all those that are still found in their sin on the day of judgment. Without mercy, God will punish all those that have mocked Christ by rejecting him and his work. Without mercy, God will deal with them. Just think of the language that is used in Scripture to speak of hell. Matthew 8 and 12 speaks of hell as a place of outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness speaks of total sadness. Total sadness. There is nothing in hell but sadness. Not a flicker of happiness or comfort exists in that place. We cannot imagine this. total sadness. Nothing of comfort. Nothing of peace. Nothing of joy. Outer darkness. Blackness forever. There's no happiness whatsoever in that place. Weeping refers to total sorrow. Oh, the regrets of those in hell. The sorrow that will fill their hearts. Think of the rich man spoken of in Luke 16. The sorrow that filled his heart in hell. He was one who knew the truth. And he wanted to warn his brothers about this. But he could do nothing. Total sorrow. A gnashing of teeth refers to total suffering. Endless pain and torment will fill the souls and bodies of all those who enter God's hell. Endless. Endless pain and torment. Think again of the rich man. Remember what he was wanting? A drip of water. One drip of water to cool his tongue. Now when Christ spoke of this, this was over 2,000 years ago. And 2,000 years later, do you know what the rich man's looking for? One drip of water. And he's never got it, and he's never going to get it, because it's total suffering. Total suffering. Mark 9:44 speaks of hell as the place where the fire is not quenched. Again, that is conveying to us the agony, the pain, the torment of that awful place. Matthew 25:46 talks of everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. We sang those words earlier in that hymn where it says, horrors past imagination. Horrors past imagination will surprise your trembling heart when you hear your condemnation. Hence, accursed wretch, depart. Horrors past imagination. We cannot grasp it. The severity of God's judgment on sin is that which should move all men to flee from the wrath that is to come. It should fill the man's heart with terror. Remember, this is the judgment of the infinite God. The infinite God. The God without limitations. The God without boundaries. And his judgment upon sin will be unlimited. It will be without end. Eternal. The severity of God's judgment is brought before us here. As Elisha cursed these young people, we also witness the strength of God's judgment on sin. Just think of these two bears. We're told here that they were she-bears. Now she-bears, because they instinctively want to protect their young, are the fiercest of bears. And that's what we're told. These are the fiercest of bears, she-bears. If they feel their young are under threat, they will not be turned or chased away. They will attack. And they will keep attacking until they have destroyed the perceived danger. This is how the she-bear instinctively reacts. If she thinks there's some kind of threat, she will attack and keep attacking and keep going. And she can't be resisted because she wants to protect her young. Again, does this not teach us another very solemn truth in regard to God's judgment on sin? When God's judgment falls upon men, there are none that will be able to resist or to withstand it. None whatsoever. There will be no hiding place or escape when the bearers of God's holy justice and wrath are unleashed. No hiding whatsoever. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13 puts it this way. Listen to these words. And they saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in it. And they were judged every man according to their works. Notice here it speaks of how there was no place to hide from him who sits on the great white throne. No place to hide. Here the judge of all men appears. People are fleeing, but there's no place to hide. No place to hide from the strong judge. Nowhere to resist him. And then we are told the sea and death and hell, and the reference to hell there speaks about the grave. The sea and death and the grave gave up their dead. They all gave up their dead. The thought is, not even the depth of the sea, not even death or the grave can hide man from God's judgment. And that's the point that's been brought before us here. Not even the very depth of the sea and the grave itself can hide man from the one who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. No power or place will be able to hide man from God's judgment when it comes. He is the one who will judge sin with such strength, no one will be able to resist him. And we also see here not only the severity of God's judgment on sin and the strength of it, but the surprise of God's judgment on sin. These two bears came out suddenly, and before the mockers realized, they had been ravaged by these beasts. They had been taken. The suddenness and surprise of this attack is again another reminder of how God's judgment will surprise many when it comes. Oh, it will surprise many. Many in the world, many who have been in churches such as this, many who have sat in meetings such as this, it will surprise them. In Matthew 7, Christ says, many, not just a few, but many, will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And then they will give reasons why they should not be punished for their sin. And they will speak such things as, well, I attended church. Well, I made a profession. And they will go over many, many things. But Christ tells us, he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In other words, you had no relationship with me. You didn't live in communion with me. You were never my bride. You were never my child. You never listened to my word. You never read the scriptures. You weren't a person who gave time for prayer and lived in fellowship with me. I didn't know you. And you've lived your life in iniquity. You've lived your life for sinful things. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Many, Christ says, this will happen to. On the day of judgment. What a surprise judgment will be to them. This is why we need to make our calling and election sure. This is why we need to be sure where we stand spiritually. And the only way we can be sure is if we have an up-to-date relationship with Christ. Is if we're living for him, if we're honoring him. If we're living as Christians in this world, honoring God day by day, this is the only way we can make our calling and election sure. Oh, how important it is that we do so. But we will not face the greatest surprise of all, the most terrible surprise of all, in the day of judgment. The ruthlessness of this miracle. It was severe, strong and sudden. Sinner, be warned, this is the miraculous nature of God's judgment. This is the nature of it. So we have the ruthlessness of this miracle, the reason for this miracle. Let me mention one last thing here in closing. That is the righteousness in this miracle. This solemn miracle in the ministry of Elisha is a powerful reminder to us that God is righteous. He is righteous. And he will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. Sin must be punished. And wherever God finds sin, he in righteousness will bring just retribution upon the sinner. Wherever God finds sin, he will pay the wages of sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that is death, eternal death, damnation. This miracle reminds us that God is righteous. And God is holy. And he will bring just retribution upon the sinner. We don't know how the people of Bethel reacted to this miracle of Elisha. No record of it at all. But as these people witnessed the righteousness of God in this most dreadful and fearful way, it ought to have moved them to turn from their sin and idolatry to seek salvation in the Lord. What a foolish thing it would have been if they didn't. They witnessed it firsthand that God is righteous. They witnessed and they felt the pain of it. That God is holy and God will punish the sinner unless they repent. This should have moved them. Moved them to repent from their wicked ways and idolatry. And to flee to Christ for salvation. This is what the righteous judgment of God should cause all men and women to do. Seek salvation from this judgment. People may say today, well, you're preaching a gospel frightening people. It's scaremongering. You're worrying people into making a decision. No, I'm preaching the truth. Because this is the truth. And such is the nature of truth that ought to frighten men. Men ought to flee from the wrath to come. This is the reality. Of course, where we especially witness the righteous judgment of God is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we especially witness it. Yes, we see it here in this miracle, but where we see the righteous judgment of God in all its fury and all its wrath is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross, Christ, the holy and innocent one, became sin for us. And with our sin laid upon him, as he became the sin offering, God unleashed the bears of his righteous judgment upon his head. He poured out his wrath upon his son. He poured out hell upon the soul and body of his son. He forsook his son. And Christ felt the severity of God's judgment. He felt the strength of it. He felt what it was to enter into, as it were, the darkness of hell. And to endure weeping and gnashing of teeth. He felt all of this. He suffered all of this. This is what Christ endured as he became the sin offering upon the tree. Now, if God in righteousness spared not his own son, and he didn't. God didn't spare his son, his beloved son, when sin was laid upon him. If God did not spare his own beloved son, then as Hebrews 2 and 3 asks, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape the righteous judgment of God if we reject Christ? If we continue to live in rebellion against him? This miracle reminds us and illustrates for us that God is righteous and he will punish sin. Therefore we need a Savior. And the only Savior is Christ. Flee to him tonight. Make him your Savior. Trust in him. There's refuge. There's salvation. There's deliverance from condemnation in him. Romans 8 and 1 tells us there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because he has taken that for us. This is the news, the good news of the gospel. The curse of the children of Bethel, it should bring us to the one who became a curse for us, that we will never have to suffer the curse of God's judgment. I trust this will be true in your life, and that you will seek Christ even tonight. May God be pleased to bless his truth to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.